The title of my message today is In the Spirit and Power of Elijah. I don't know what thoughts or images the name Elijah evokes with you, but I know with many of us it invokes something very special, something very different. He's a man that is not written about a lot in terms of the actual time of his life, in terms of the span of chapters in the Bible. It's only 5 or 6, maybe 7 chapters in the Bible, in the book of 1 Kings and the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings that you read about him, his life, when he was here on earth. But he's interesting. Wow, great job, Mr. Jerry. Jerry has worked so hard to figure out these things. The board back there, it's very nice, but boy, I don't think I could even begin to run 1/10 of it. So, but anyway, with Elijah, he came on the scene at a very interesting time in the history of Israel. You see, the time was around 870 BC, about 100 years after King David had died. And by that point, we know the story. The kingdom of Israel, which was united as 12 tribes under King David, was now 2 kingdoms, divided and in disarray. The kingdom of Judah in the south was comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the descendants of King David. Today they are called the Jews. And from the tribe of Judah came our Savior and our Lord and our Messiah, Jesus Christ. There was also then the kingdom to the north, comprised of the remaining 10 tribes. This northern kingdom was known simply as Israel and was led by the most evil of kings yet to rule in Israel, Ahab. A name you may know, King Ahab. His wife had brought 2 major gods into the worship of Israel. Into the worship from Phoenicia. See, she was a princess from Phoenicia, and she brought the gods Baal and Ashtaroth into the land to be worshipped. And Israel had neglected and denied the one true God, Yahweh, and began to worship Baal and Ashtaroth. Into this world came a very fascinating and most amazing of characters. The question begs, what does he have to do today with the church, with you, with me? Do you relate? Does he have anything for you and for me? Does he impact our lives? Do we live in what the Bible calls the spirit and the power of Elijah? What impact does he have on these young people who go over to Jordan? That's the question we will answer today, at least in part we'll answer that. But this man came into this world. He's a character that lives on today, because as we will learn today, we live in what is described as the spirit and power. It is the living spirit and power of that same Yahweh. That Yahweh that the Israelites had rejected. It is the spirit and power of the living God. The spirit and power of the living Jesus Christ. The head of the church. The one who directs us. The one who guides us. This man, Elijah, demonstrated this spirit and power by performing, as we'll see, incredible miracles from God. I don't know of many outside of Jesus who are known to have performed more miraculous and amazing things on behalf of God, because it was God who did it. All while pleading for this evil king and his wife Jezebel and the nation to repent, to turn to Yahweh, and to obey him with all their hearts. We're going to learn about him today. His name is Elijah, and his name means my God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. We're introduced to him abruptly in 1 Kings 17:1. That's when you and I are introduced to him as we read the words in the Bible. And it says simply this: And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, this is the evil king Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there not shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Miracle number one, Elijah shows up. We know nothing about him. And he tells this wicked king, I'm telling you on behalf of God, there will be no rain and no dew. And it ended up being for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. We know his name is Elijah the Tishbite. That's all we know. That means he came from Tishbe. Tishbe is a small little town in the area of Galilee, in the area of Gilead. And Gilead is actually located in what we call Northwest Jordan in modern times. That's where it's located. Actually, it's interesting to note the fact that some of the tribes of Israel actually settled in what we know as modern-day Jordan. We know nothing of Elijah's past prior to this verse. We know nothing other than where he was born. We don't know anything about his family. We know nothing about his upbringing. We don't know how God called him. We don't know how it came to be that he was trained and ready to go before this king and pronounce this drought. We don't know anything. But he came out of the gates into our lives, as we read in the pages of the Bible, with boldness and with zeal. Tishbe, an area known as Gilead on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as I mentioned, is currently located in Jordan. Three tribes of Israel settled there: Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So he was probably of one of those three tribes. Some have speculated perhaps from the tribe of Naphtali. We don't know which one he came from, but he was Israelite. That's all we know. Again, we know nothing of his background. And it is this verse that sets off a series of amazing miracles. And if you haven't read those miracles and those verses before, or if you haven't read them in a while, now is the time. As I was reading these chapters, preparing for this message, I stood in awe. I was like, what an amazing man. But more importantly, a man that showed and demonstrated to Israel the power and the might of God, of Yahweh. He was a man of mystery. He was a great prophet, and he came with a message that still rings loud today. It rings loud as we go out to a world that needs it. But it also rings loud in our lives, personally, individually. And what we'll see today is that we are a part of that message. In fact, we will learn today that in part we simply are the message. You are the message. I am the message. The ones going over to Jordan are the message. We'll learn more about that today. Let's understand what it means in August of 2019 to live in the spirit, in the power of Elijah. What were these people that Elijah came to? What were they supposed to be? Because they weren't what they were supposed to be when he came, or he wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have pronounced the drought. Well, we read about this in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, this is what they were supposed to be. This nation of Israel. In verse 5, right before Moses received the commandments from God on Mount Sinai, it says, now therefore, referring to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, they were supposed to be obedient people, covenant keepers, just like us. If you were to ask, what are we supposed to be today? We're asked by God to be obedient people, covenant keepers, to keep the covenant we make with God as individuals. He says, if you keep that covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. And by all rights, he should have been coming to a special treasure, but they weren't. A special treasure to me, God said, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And in verse 6 it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He should have been coming to a kingdom of priests, to a nation that was holy. But that was the last thing they would be described as, because they were entrenched and engulfed in idolatry, to Baal and to Ashtaroth. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. Elijah came to a people that were designed to be something special. But special in what way? The question is, why? Why did God want them to be special before the nations? Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, why did God want these people to be special before the nations? A holy nation. We know he wanted them to obey, but why? What was it supposed to yield? What did it mean? In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, this is what it meant. God said to the Israelites, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why did God want them to obey? Why did he want them to be special in the sight of the people? Because he wanted them to understand and look at them and derive that they were a wise and an understanding people. Because it goes on and says in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it? Do we bring God near to the people we're around? Is that what we do? Is that why we exist in the church? Is that why we are called? Do our lives, as holy people, as a holy nation, bring God near to them, to the people we deal with? Whether it's the volunteers going to Jordan. That's the question I asked him. I said, will your lives bring God nearer to those people? When we're out and about, when people observe us, do they see a wise and an understanding people? And in that sense, do they see an obedient people that brings God and who he is and how great he is nearer to them? When they observe us, when they interact with us, when they talk to us, when they deal with us. For what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? You see, God is near to us. He was supposed to be near to the children of Israel. And yet we have the opportunity to bring God near to others. It finishes the thought here in verse 8. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in all this law which I set before you this day? Israel was to be that nation set in front of the world where people would observe and ask, why are these people the way they are? What makes them to become and to be who they are? How they live their lives? How they treat people? How they interact? Well, when Elijah entered the scene, Israel was not that people that was a special treasure, a holy nation. You'll see on the map here, and we don't need to get into a lot of detail in the blue, this is the area of the northern 10 tribes that Elijah was sent to. And as I mentioned, Ahab was the most wicked of kings. He was the most wicked of kings. Jezebel had introduced Baal, who was known as the king of gods, a god of supreme fertility, whom the local nations relied upon to provide rains, food, prosperity, and ultimately wealth. But Israel God, but it was not Israel's God, and Israel's God was not Yahweh. Yet they would not worship Yahweh. Jezebel had also introduced Ashtoreth, known otherwise as Astarte, or we would know Ashtoreth as Ishtar, from where we gain the name Easter. She was the chief female goddess in the area, the chief female goddess of the peoples, associated as well with fertility, sexuality, and success in war. And they had developed all kinds of immoral practices to worship these gods. And when Elijah arrived on the scene, Israel was not one nation under Yahweh, but a nation worshiping the two most well-known local gods. And just like our nation today, founded to be one nation under God, wherein we can pull out a coin, I brought a coin, we're called to be one nation under God, right? My half dollar, which I got the other day, has changed. You don't get many half dollars anymore. It says on it, in God we trust. Are we all that different from Israel? This God is hard to find in our nation today. He's hard to find in the people. Some declare him, but he's hard to find. From this setting, Elijah performed mighty miracles, and he enlisted a zeal for God perhaps unparalleled in the history of the nation of Israel. It's hard to find one more zealous. There were zealous individuals, but he was called specifically by God, and through his spirit was extremely zealous. Elijah's an interesting prophet, because though other prophets are quoted in the New Testament, Elijah's life and history far outlive him. They far outlive his nearly 25 years of ministry on earth, because in the end, what happened with Elijah's ministry, his prophesying, his call to repentance? What happened? In the end, Israel didn't end up repenting. Ahab didn't repent. Jezebel didn't repent. What was his life worth? What did it matter? All the miracles, all the zeal, all the things that happened through him, that God did through him, and there was no change fundamentally. Do you ever ask that question about the church? Is change really occurring out there because of what we do? Does my life really matter now as I go out there and live? What's really changing? He asked that question in his life before God. But his life of 25 years of ministry is far outlived. He's the center of a powerful end-time prophecy. A powerful end-time prophecy. He is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament. And John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, in a voice crying in the wilderness, was called Elijah. The ultimate typecast, John the Baptist. Elijah is so honored that he appeared with Moses in the transfiguration with Jesus Christ. Only Elijah and Moses were there in the transfiguration right before Jesus Christ went to the cross. Today we look for Elijah. Today we see types of Elijah carrying on in the spirit and power of Elijah. Today we wonder who will be the last Elijah at the end of this age. And yet through it all that he did, despite all that carries on after him, in his life Israel never truly repented. What did it all mean? What does God really want us to learn from the life of Elijah? What does it mean to live in the spirit and power of Elijah? Project ahead to today. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We read a verse here that sounds similar to what we read in Exodus 19 about Israel, but this is written to you and me. What does it all mean? What does God most want from us, the Israel of God? Well, he says so here, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter was inspired to write, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." See, all the things we read about the nation of Israel, but yet it's being read to you, to me. We read it in the Bible. Peter said this to us. What's the difference? They couldn't do it. What's the difference? We're to be his own special people that you may proclaim what? The praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Why? Who are we? What's this all about, living in the spirit and the power of Elijah? It's simply this: to sing the praises of him. Our life is to be a song of praise to God when people observe it. They may not know what God it is, but it's to sing the praises of him, everything about us. It says in verse 10, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. But now have obtained mercy. To live a life that is holy and good and just, so that our lives sing praises to God. Though we do not necessarily yell it out or scream it out, we don't proclaim the praises of God necessarily from the rooftops. The volunteers going to Jordan won't be out there getting their Bible out with people necessarily. Our lives still sing praises to God. How we obey God. How we live. How we trust in him. How we treat people. How we love them. How we show respect to them. How we show kindness and concern. How we sacrifice for them. How we serve them. This happens in the church, and it happens when we go out beyond the walls of the church. The nation of Israel never accomplished it, but God sets the goal before you and me. Let's explore this today. Let's explore this today. You'll see some maps on the screen. I don't know how easy they are to see. They're not too bad. The one on the left shows three areas that Elijah spent time in where miracles occurred. And we'll discuss those. We read about the first one that occurred in Samaria, where King Ahab was located and his capital was for the northern 10 tribes. And Elijah showed up on the scene, and remember we read it, he declared a drought. And God made the drought begin. Miracle number one. And right away in verse 2, God says, go run off to the brook of Kereth. The brook of Kereth was near his birthplace in Gilead. And that's where the second miracle occurred. God says, go there and stay. This is in 1 Kings 17. He says, go there and stay. Basically, until you hear from me. So he went there, and the second miracle occurred. Because while he was there, ravens came and fed him. Because again, there was a drought in the land, and they would bring meat to him. And he had a little brook there. And it was a refuge for him. And while he was there, when the brook dried up, God said, I want you to go north. I want you to go, and you'll see that north here. I want you to go north to Zarephath. Zarephath was located near where Jezebel was from in Phoenicia, in Sidon. And he said, I want you to go up there. And let's go to that story in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Many of you will recall this story. Excuse me. Yes, 1 Kings 17 in verse 8. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this is while he was by the brook Kereth that had dried up, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God sent Elijah to a widow. Kind of an odd circumstance. And in amongst his calling to ask the nation to repent. But that's what he did. So it says in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. He was thirsty. There was a drought in the land, and he asked her for a drink of water. And it says in verse 11, and as she was going to get it, he called her and said, by the way, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said, and you feel for the widow here, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. She didn't have anything. Just a little handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son. She was a widow who had a son. That we may eat it and die. She was going to prepare her last meal. There was a drought in the land. But Elijah said to her in verse 13, of all things, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake. What was he? Was he a selfish prophet? I know you're going to die, but still make me a cake. Make something for me. Make it for me first. Make it for me first. And bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. The widow had to make a decision. Do I believe this man? Do I believe he brings the words of God? So what did she do? In verse 15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. A miracle occurred. You see, the widow did something very important. You see, the widow gave us a lesson. Because in the worst of circumstances, as we heard about in the sermonette, as the special music addressed, in the toughest of times, in her time of greatest trial, when she thought her son and her would die, what did she do? She had faith. She had a moment of action. And she received blessing. She had faith. She took action. And she received blessing. Because that blessing was she sang the praises of God. Because God demonstrated his power in that moment. That bread and that water didn't dry up. It didn't go away. But it took faith. And it took action. And that's the first lesson we'll focus on today. That the spirit and the power of Elijah is embodied in the spirit and power of the widow. The spirit and power of the widow. You know, in Mark 12, in verse 41, Jesus talks about this spirit and power of the widow. We know the story. Mark 12 and verse 41 says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in it much. Then one poor widow came, verse 42 of Mark 12. One poor widow came and threw in two mites, which are about parts of two pennies, which make a quadrants. In verse 43, so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, all her whole livelihood. She knew to obey God. Faith. Action. She took the action. And there was a blessing because we read, as Christ says, how she reflects God. To this day, she is still known. We read the story of the widow. One day we may meet her, right? Faith, action, blessing. The spirit and power of Elijah is captured when our lives reflect the spirit in the power of the widow. You know, often we perceive that our life is one of weakness, but in this set of scriptures that we know, God says through weakness, praises can come to me. 1 Corinthians 1:26 describes you and I, like the widow. We're not people of great wealth, great power, great fame, great prestige in the world's eyes. Sometimes we feel like the widow. We feel like we're at our wit's end. Describes us this way in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That's us. We're like the widow. We're not big in the world's eyes. That's why we relate to the widow, and that's why we become inspired by their faith, their action, and the blessing that comes. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." In verse 28, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen." That's you and me. He's chosen us to live in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is the very spirit and might and power of the living God. Why has he done that? Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." Because when people witness something in us, they can't give the glory to us. They can't give the glory to us because it comes from God. It doesn't mean we don't have strengths. How many of you have ever taken the strengths finder here? It's the younger people that have. I'm not necessarily encouraging others to take it. I've taken it. There's my strengths. You can take any test. I shouldn't say any test. This one's considered one of the better ones. But you can take an assessment, and it'll tell you your top five strengths. It'll tell every one of you. You have strengths. You have talents. You have gifts. Being weak and base doesn't mean we don't have gifts and talents. But what it means is that our gifts and talents are used to sing the praises of God. They're used to focus people on God, even if they don't know that. It's always interesting when people observe our volunteers in Jordan. We're now in the 12th year. The 12th group of volunteers is going over since we restarted the project in 2007. Back in the days of Ambassador College and Ambassador Foundation and the Worldwide Church of God, we had 12 project years. We've matched it with this second season. But it's not us that matches it. It's God. God keeps that door open. And as these 12 new groups have gone through, it's always interesting what people over there observe. They don't observe necessarily PhDs, people with high and fancy degrees. What they observe is people who love the kids, who love the people they interact with, and it reflects in the way they work, in the way they serve. They see something different, and that's why they're wanted there. That's why they're wanted there. Well, we know that that's not of our doing. We know that that, if it's said, sings the praises of God. Because only God can do that. Only God can do that. If we go back to our maps here, we look at the one in the center. And after this time, in 1 Kings 18, God asks Elijah to go talk to Ahab and slap him on the head again and call for repentance. So he does that. And God inspires Elijah to ask Ahab to bring the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and the prophets of Ashtoreth to Mount Carmel. The group that went over to Israel here recently went to Mount Carmel. It's on the western coast of modern-day Israel, and it overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful location. And on that mount, on that high place, the children of Israel gathered, and two great miracles occurred. One is one prophet, Elijah, demonstrated Yahweh. The spirit and power of Yahweh. We'll come back to that. That's miracle number five. And after that, there was another miracle. After that demonstration of power, and again, we'll come back to the story. Elijah said to Ahab, who was there on Mount Carmel, he said, "Ahab, it's going to rain." And clouds came up over the Mediterranean. And he said, "Ahab, you better get off the mount. And you better get out of here or you won't be able to." And so Ahab got in his chariot and he got out of there and the rains came. That was the next miracle. See, what's amazing in these three chapters, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, I counted 9 literal miracles. Now it says 10 on the screen. We'll see one that you might not think is a great miracle here shortly. But it's a miracle that you and I experience. So he said to Ahab, "Get in your chariot and go." And Ahab went 15 to 20 miles in his chariot to Jezreel. And there occurred my favorite miracle of all, the most humorous one. And that is that Elijah ran next to that chariot. But he ran. And he beat the chariot to Jezreel 15 to 20 miles away. I consider that a miracle. He beat the horses in the chariot. That's what the Bible says. One miracle after another. And when he got to Jezreel, there was Jezebel. And she said, "If by this time tomorrow I haven't killed you, Elijah, take my life." And Elijah fled. And he fled down to Beersheba. That's on the third of the three maps, the one on the right-hand side. And he fled down there. And we read an eighth miracle where a depressed Elijah asking God, "God, what's going on? All these things you're doing through me. And look at where I am. I'm all alone." And after he fell asleep, angels woke him up twice and fed him and said, "You better get on your way so that this nourishment works." That was the next miracle. The angels showed up and fed him directly twice. And on that food, he went 40 days and 40 nights south to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings 19, after Elijah had reached, after 40 days and 40 nights, after he reached Mount Horeb, it says in verse 11 of 1 Kings 19, it says, "Then he," God said, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." God provoked a miracle. Great winds and storms came up. But it says God wasn't in there. Elijah didn't necessarily see God there. He didn't hear him in the storm and the winds that were coming up before him. It says, "And after the wind, an earthquake." God provoked an earthquake. Imagine how Elijah felt when the earth was rumbling around him. "And a fire came, but the Lord was not in the fire." A miracle was occurring. And then it says something incredible. It says, "And after the fire, a still, small voice." And in amongst that miracle, number 9 miracle that I read in those three chapters, was a still, small voice. And so it was, in verse 13, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Now he was starting to hear God. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Sometimes we feel all alone. We feel we're trying to do what God wants us to do. We're trying to be that special treasure to bring praises to His name. We're trying to be a part of that holy nation, trying to obey Him, trying to do things right. And we ask God, "Why do I feel so all alone in this? It just doesn't seem to be going the way you would want it to and the way that I want it to." Elijah felt alone. He felt pain. Then the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat as one that you shall anoint as a prophet in your place." God heard what Elijah said. He said, "I got more work for you. I got more work for you." He was hearing the voice of God. He says, "And it shall be that whoever escapes," verse 17, "the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." And then he finishes the thought in verse 18, and he says, "By the way, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, Elijah, 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed toward Baal. You are not alone. You're not alone in this life. You're not all alone. Not only am I with you, but there's 7,000 people that are obeying me. They're not bowing their knees. We are not alone." And that brings us to the second of three lessons we learn around what it means to have the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that is the spirit and power of the family. The family. Our spiritual family. You see, we are individuals out there every day of our life trying to do our best to model God's character, to obey Him, but we are not alone. Look at this room. Look around you here. This is your family. This family here has knees that have not bowed to Baal, the gods of this world. But if they do, this family here believes in the message of Elijah. They believe in repentance. They believe in getting back up and doing the work. This is your family. This family here extends beyond these walls today. Your family met in Eau Claire earlier today. They meet in Fargo today. They will meet all over the U.S. today. They meet all over the world today. You see, we don't know how many thousands they are, but we are not alone. We are not alone. You know, I always tell the group going over to Jordan, I always say, you know, don't think only of me first as an elder or a pastor. I help with others to pastor them and to serve them in that way. I said, don't think of me first and foremost just as that. Don't think of me just as someone who helps manage the project and helps you out here and there with that. What I always tell them is I want you to think of me first as your brother. I'm your older brother. And I'm right here with you. And we're a family. And we kind of We kind of live and die together. They're on an island over there. They're on an island. We're sending two women over now, and later a third are going to Jordan. They're on an island, but they have a family, a whole family of support. When Ginny and the Snyders and the other former volunteers help them, they're their family. They're there for them when they need encouragement or help or support. And most importantly, they have a spiritual father who leads them. The spirit and the power of the family. You know, through his still small voice, God lets us know we're not alone. Elijah felt alone. He felt like, what's it all worth? What's it all about? And God says, get up. Go and do the work I yet have for you. Because there's 7,000. You know, in James 5, you don't need to turn there. It says in verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what James was inspired to write. Elijah's nature was just like ours. Challenges, trials, frustrations. We heard about that in the sermonette. And he says he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. You see, Elijah, when he went through the weakness, he ultimately turned himself to God. And he would pray, and God would answer his prayer and perform incredible miracles through him. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. We have a family. Those going to Jordan have a family. And it's that spirit and power that God imbues us with through the family that helps lift us, helps encourages us. This is a great prophecy about Elijah at the end of the age. It says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Those of us that have been in the church for a long time, remember when this was often read. Malachi chapter 4. Many of you remember this. It was read often. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We go out with a message to the world. We try with the message that we proclaim to preach repentance, just like Elijah. We preach repentance to the world. We preach about the coming kingdom. We try to turn people's eyes towards that. We try to turn the hearts of people to the Father. But it's God who has to draw them. But I think this scripture has also meaning for us in the church as a family. Because in the church we try to live this in our families. The hearts of the fathers and the mothers to the children. And the hearts of the children to the mothers and the fathers. And yet the spiritual family all tries to look out for one another. I think of this when I'm up at the preteen camp. This year when we were up there, you know, and there we were, and there was Jason and Abby Cox, you know, with their sons. Ethan, who is now a worker, along with Donovan and others. Ones who used to be campers were now workers. Ethan was there. Adam and Joe. There they were with their sons. But they were there with the other children, trying to turn the hearts of those children, all of them, not just their own sons, to the Father. That's what camp's all about. Help these children to start to build a relationship with God and build relationships with one another. So Kyle Davis was there. Kyle's a ball of energy with his kids. One of them, one exception to that. One was not quite ready for it. There was the Father with the children. But they're helping us to turn the hearts of all the children to the Father. My in-laws and others, families together. We have a family. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, you see, part of the spirit and the power of Elijah is that we are being prepared as a people. We're coming together as a family, and then we go out to the world and we sing the praises of God. You see, the message of Elijah is not simply the message of repentance and change that needs to occur in our society. But it's also a message of hope and joy for the individual to sing the praises of God. We become the message. In Luke 1, in verse 13, describing John the Baptist, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have a joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.'" He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. "He will also go before him," in him referring to Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah." That's where we get this term from. "In the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We often think, what is the work of Elijah? It is to proclaim a message. But it's also that God is making ready a people prepared. That's you and that's me. The spirit and power of Elijah is found in the spirit and power of our family. We are being prepared together. We go out into this world together. We support, encourage, uplift, help, serve, love each other together. That's going to be a huge, important factor for the volunteers going out every day. It's a huge, important factor for all of us, the spiritual family. And that leads us to the last lesson today. And it's the lesson that the spirit and the power of Elijah, the spirit and the power of Elijah, is embodied in the spirit and power of the message. The spirit and power of the message. You see, remember we talked about Elijah going to Mount Carmel? And remember the story in Mount Carmel? I'll recap it for you. The spirit of the story in Mount Carmel was he went there with 850 prophets of false gods and he said, "Put your stack of wood there and I'll put my stack of wood." Okay? "But don't light a fire under it, and I won't light a fire under mine." And all the children of Israel were watching. And King Ahab was there. And he said, "Pray to your gods, and let's see if fire comes down." And so they prayed. And they prayed half a day, and about noon he said, he ridiculed them. Remember the story? He said, "What's wrong with your gods? They taking a nap?" It's a pretty funny story, right? "Are you taking a nap? What's wrong with them? Are they sleeping? You got to wake them up." And then they went on to the evening and they cut themselves and they did all these dances and crazy things and no fire from heaven. And then we remember the rest of the story. He put 12 stones around his wood. And he told them, he said, "Go get a bunch of water." And he said, "Pour the water on the wood." So they poured the water. And he said, "Pour it a second time on the wood." And they poured more water on the wood. And he said, "Pour the water a third time on the wood." And they poured the water on the wood. And he prayed to God and he called for fire from heaven. And God came down and consumed that fire. And in that time, he said to them, you don't need to turn there. His ask of them was simply this. He said, Why is it that you halt between two opinions? Why do you halt between two opinions? Either obey your God or obey Yahweh. Repent. That was his message. And so the people took it in. But in the end, did they ultimately repent? No, they didn't. They went into captivity. Trying to find my plethora of notes here. There we go. You see, Elijah brought a message of repentance and change. We bring a message of repentance and change to the world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 as we begin to wrap up. In Matthew 3, We hear about a message of repentance, but there's an important point that John the Baptist, a type of Elijah, made. It says in verse 1, it says in Matthew 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, I saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We have our obligation in the church to preach that same message, to prepare the way for the coming Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" You see, who are the ones who will bear fruits worthy of repentance? Who will show that God is alive? That if you obey him, you can do something really unique. You can be a special treasure to God. You can sing his praises. You can show change. You can show growth. It wasn't going to be the scribes and Sadducees of that day and the Pharisees. And it's not going to be most of the world today. It's going to be you and me. You see, we go out with a message of repentance to the world, but most people aren't repenting. But we do. And that's why we're a part of this message. In that sense, we are the message. Because if we aren't repentant people, if we're not the ones humbling ourselves before God, if we're not reflecting the fruits that God has for us, then who will validate that God really exists, that Yahweh should be worshipped in the end? Who will validate that, if not us? We're asked to be the message. I like this quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson, and we've heard versions of it, where it says, "What you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say." Again, we don't go preaching from the rooftops, but our lives and how we live them are a message. We know what it says in Matthew 5, where we're to be lights to the world, to be salt of the earth, so that when people see it, what do? They glorify God. It brings praise to God. Will we see that always today? Will we see that happen? Not necessarily. You see, when we talked about the strengths and talents God can use, the widow's strengths. You see, widows aren't that weak, going back to that idea of the widow. They're not all that weak. Widows can be very strong. I remember Nina Kubik. She was really a strong woman. She was my second mom. And she slapped me around and kept me in line. So when my mom wasn't there and my dad wasn't there, that widow lady kept me in line. She didn't shrink back from very much. She wasn't a woman of wealth. She didn't die a famous, rich, and wealthy person, but she's strong. But what are the praises that we sing? What's the message we bring? It's right here. I always tell the volunteers, it's these things that will bring the message to Jordan. It's not what you say, but it's this. It's love. It's the love you give that's godly in nature. It's joy. We heard about joy this morning or earlier today in the sermonette. It's about the joy, that intrinsic joy that you have, that you live your life with because you know your future. You know their future, the people you serve over there. It's the peace of mind you have in all circumstances. Through the challenges you will face, there's a peace. There's a confidence you have because you have faith in God and you trust in him. It's the patience you demonstrate. When you don't feel like demonstrating patience, you give it. It's the kindness and the warmth and the caring that you display in a way that's different. It's the goodness. It's the motives that are good. It's the holy, righteous way of thinking. The people don't necessarily even know why it's happening, but it's good. It's good. It's different. It's the faithfulness. It's the gentleness, the meekness, the humility. And it's the fact that you are under control. You are under submission to God. Yes, indeed, we are a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, and we are to sing the praises of God. And often, as we've talked about, we don't always see the fruits right now. We don't always see it. But we are called to sing the praises of God. This is the spirit and power of Elijah in our lives. It's in our lives. It's how it comes out. You see, when Elijah went to the people of Israel and he was asking them to repent on behalf of God, why? It was so they could do this. They could sing the praises of God, as it says here, which we read earlier, that you may proclaim praises to him. That they would put the focus of the world on God. The message of their life was about God and what he can do in a life, how he can change him. And they may not appreciate it. You may not see them repent today, because God probably is not going to be calling a lot of people that we interact with every day out there. It's probably not quite yet their time, but it will be someday. It's probably not quite yet the time for most of the people in Jordan to repent. Maybe at a future time in the Great Tribulation, many of them will. But it goes on to say this. There will be a benefit that we've read often. And this is what we send the Jordan volunteers off with. This is how we send them out to the world. In verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." We're all sojourners and pilgrims. Even when a volunteer lives for 10 months in Jordan, they're a sojourner and a pilgrim. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." What they see, what they hear, what they experience from you and from me. "That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God." When? When he calls them. When he calls them. And that day he visits them. That day of visitation. Which for most of humanity is going to start when Jesus Christ returns. That's why we go to Jordan. That's why we all go out day in and day out, and it's what we're hoping to accomplish as we interact with people in this world, as we show them love and respect and kindness. That's what we're hoping. We're looking forward to their day when God visits them with his calling. And they'll look back and they'll say, "Yep, I remember you. I remember you. You were different. You stood out. Not because you were wealthy or funny or had all these great talents above everyone else, super wealthy, esteemed in the world's eyes. No, you were different because of the way you lived, because of the way you treated me and the way you treated others. And this is what it means to be the message and to live in the spirit and the power of Elijah."